Our Lord didn't say he was a way. He said, I am the way. And you know, instead of folks arguing and bickering about that one way, they should be thankful. I'm thankful there was that one way that God ordained. That one way is Christ. And every time we've had this brother, Pastor Don Fortner, stand here and preach this gospel that we love, he's pointed us to that way. God bless you, my friend.
Thank you, Pastor.
I want to talk to you for a minute, as plainly as I can, before I open the scriptures this evening. I've said from this pulpit many times, the single most important aspect of every believer's life is public worship. I'm going to keep saying it, and I hope somebody will pay attention. Brother Ryan just graduated, got a job out in St. Louis. There's a good gospel church there. I'm so thankful. So thankful. But I'm going to tell you something. I would go clean toilets with your degree and worship God somewhere where I could go hear what you just heard every time I went to church building before I'd take a job anywhere in the world. You young people, listen to me. You will not regret this. When you settle your lives, settle your life in some place where there is a faithful, steadfast, proven gospel ministry, where you can hear the gospel of God's free grace and spend your life building the kingdom of God with his people in that place. Now do it. Do it. Don't settle for anything less. Anywhere, for any amount of money, fame, or fortune, you will find out too late, like the rich man in hell, how important this is. Many of you here choose. You choose not to identify yourself with a local church. You jump from one place to another, go here and yonder. You choose not to do so. We don't need that. Like hell, you don't need that. And I chose my words deliberately. I chose my words deliberately. You need the fellowship of God's saints. And you need the ministry of the word. And you need to commit yourself to use every resource you have for the furtherance of the gospel and the building of his kingdom through a local gospel church. Any pastor here object to that? That's true, isn't it, Brother Donnie? That's just fact. That's just fact. I can't stress it sufficiently. The single most important aspect of every believer's life is public worship. I recall when Adrian was singing, I got to think about this. I recall the first time I met your son. God had just saved him. That's been a few years back. He was playing baseball, wanting to be a professional baseball player. And I got him mad at me. I did. I'll tell you how. Hey, Hal, I said, I'm going to be praying for you. I'm going to be praying that you can't play ball good enough to be a professional ball player. That's exactly what I said. I think he'll remember it. Because you can't possibly worship God and spend every Sunday playing ball. Can't be done. It can't be done. Make the worship of God the priority of your life, and you won't regret it. Now, having said that, is there one single thing revealed in this book that stands out as the most important thing revealed in this book? Is there one single thing that is absolutely vital to the gospel of God's grace? Something that you must believe or you do not believe the gospel. One single thing. Well, Pastor, what about the Trinity? You can believe the Trinity and not believe the gospel. What about the inspiration of Scripture? I read a confession of faith from a large Reformed church just yesterday, and their crucial issue, inspiration of Scripture. You can believe that this is the inspired, verbally inspired, inerrant Word of God and not believe the gospel. Well, what about election, predestination, irresistible grace? You can believe all those things and not believe the gospel. But there is one thing that is vital to the knowledge of the gospel and to the faith of the gospel. One thing that is absolutely vital. Without this, you do not know and do not believe the gospel. Without this, the gospel is not preached. What is it, Pastor? Limited atonement. Limited atonement. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 49. Psalm 49. We believe, according to the Scriptures, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for, made atonement for, and effectually redeemed all God's elect, all for whom He suffered and died at Calvary, shall be saved by God's grace and power at the appointed time of love, according to God's purpose. The title of my message tonight is Limited Atonement, Precious Redemption. Limited Atonement, Precious Redemption. This is not something that I preach on occasionally. I had a fellow ask me one time, years ago, when Brother D.J. Ward first came around, we were sitting down at your place, preaching down at Crossville, and he said, "How often do you preach on this?" I said, "Every time I preach." And his jaw dropped. Every time? If you come through the doors where I'm preaching, you bank on it, you're going to hear about limited atonement. Like salt and pepper and bread and butter, this is always on the table. I guess these days salt and pepper and bread and butter is not always on your table, maybe. You might prefer the green stuff you drink. But in the Fortner house, if you eat with us, you'll always find salt and pepper and bread and butter on the table. That's what limited atonement is to the gospel feast spread before us in this book. Now let me clearly define what I'm saying. Everyone who believes in what the Scriptures speak of as atonement or blood redemption limits the atonement. Everyone limits the atonement. We limit the atonements as the Scriptures everywhere teach, saying that our Lord Jesus, in His intention, His design, His object, in His sin-atoning sacrifice at Calvary, was the everlasting salvation of God's elect. That was His design. That was His intention. That was His purpose. When our Lord Jesus set His face like a flint to go up to Jerusalem, because all that's written in the Scriptures must be fulfilled, His reason for doing so was to save God's elect, the people given to Him as a covenant surety before the world began. That was His intention. It was never His intention, never His design, never His desire, never His thought to shed His blood for the possibility of saving folks who were already in hell. The will worship, Arminian, the babbling free willer, he says, "Not so. I believe in John 3:16. I believe God loves everybody. Christ died for everybody, and the Spirit of God's trying to save everybody." Well, the babbling will worshiper prefers to limit the merit of Christ's blood, the worth of His sacrifice, the merit and worth of His person, and the power of His grace. They blasphemously assert that there are multitudes in hell for whom Christ poured out His life's blood at Calvary. They blasphemously assert that multitudes perish though Christ died for them, and thus blasphemously assert that Jesus Christ died in vain for the multitudes who are not saved by his blood. Such a limitation is utter blasphemy and a total denial of the gospel of God's grace. Now, I stress this with good reason. This matter of limited atonement is the place throughout history and the place today where Satan most ferociously assaults the gospel and those who preach it. It is this place where men are most likely to compromise the gospel. This is not new to me. I've been preaching this message since I was 17 years old. And I went to school with fellows who just right on it, who today are finding every way they possibly can to say, well, there's a sense in which we have to say Jesus died for everybody. There's a sense in which we have to say God loves everybody. There's a sense in which we have to make men understand that Christ wants to save them. If he wants to save you, he's going to save you.
Right.
We're not talking about a peanut. We're talking about God.
Amen.
We're not talking about a God who tries or wants or desires. The Lord God says, what my soul desireth, even that I do. That's what it does. Everything that the Son of God desired, everything he designed, everything he willed in covenant mercy, going to the cursed tree on behalf of his people, he accomplished when he cried, it's finished. Everything. Now, here in Psalm 49, look with me at verse 8. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. Back up to verse 3. Let's read the text in its context. The psalmist tells us that he's about to declare something of great wisdom and understanding in a parable. Look at verse 3. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. I'm going to tell you this wisdom, this matter of understanding in a parable, in an earthly form you can get your hands on. Now I'm going to tell you this in a way that you can't miss what I'm saying. I'm going to give it to you in a parable. And then he opens up the dark saying of his parable by raising a question. Verse 5. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? I've watched a good many folks die. I've watched a good many folks go through a long period of time knowing they would soon die. I've watched some terrified because they were certain they were about to die, though they didn't. And I'll tell you what the terror always is. I'll tell you what the concern always is. I'll tell you what causes men and women trouble when they think they're about to leave this world and meet God in judgment. The iniquity of their heels.
Yes, sir.
All that they have been and done since they started walking on top side of God's earth, the iniquity of their heels compasses them about. And you begin to think about all you are and all you've done. But this wise man says, wherefore should I fear? He speaks now as one who believes and fears God. He speaks now as one who trusts the Lord Jesus. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? That's not going to cause me any trouble. That's not going to cause me any trouble. How can he say so? For the believer, like the psalmist, for one who trusts Christ, there's nothing to fear in death. Not even when the sins we have committed all the days of our lives gather together around us, Christ Jesus still is the Lord our righteousness. And He took our sins away. How can this be? That we have no sin and we're altogether sin. How can this be? How can it be that a man honestly acknowledges the utter corruption of his life and smiles at the prospect of meeting God as one who has no sin? Because Christ took our sin away. And God declares that we are justified, sanctified, righteous in His Son, because His name is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. For the unbeliever, death is another story. How fearful death is to the wicked. Without Christ, poor fallen sinners have no hope. For you who are without Christ, death is the king of terrors. The thing that makes death so terrifying is your sin. All the iniquity of your heels gathered around your conscience. So that the wicked do everything they can to bribe death and to rob the grave. Most of the nonsense in this country of ours, you know, started here on the left coast. I blame y'all for everything. It all started out here. All of this health food craze. I know people who will eat bales of straw thinking it's going to rob the grave 6 hours longer. I know folks who I wouldn't. I couldn't do that. That's not healthy. Give me the cream potatoes and gravy. At an appointed time, I'm leaving here. And all the dietary supplements in the world are not going to prolong it 1 hour. At God's appointed time, Don Fortner's gone, and I'll be happy. I'll be happy. For the unbeliever, all you've got's here. And so you cling to it. Oh, I gotta have this. I just gotta have this one more thing. Here, God the Holy Ghost tells us that those who trust their riches, their earthly wealth, their skill, their power, their exercise, their dietary discipline, their religious discipline, to keep themselves out of the grave are nothing but fools. You will not bribe death. You cannot rob the grave. You can't stretch out your appointed time on this earth. Look at verse 6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. Now remember, the psalmist said, I'm talking to you now about wise things, matters of understanding, dark sayings to the natural man. And I'm telling them to you in a parable. And the parable he refers us to is the law that God gave of the kinsman redeemer back in the book of Leviticus. You remember, if a man sold himself into bondage and lost everything, either by foolishness or by iniquity or just by bad judgment, his brother, who is near kin to him, who was able and willing, could redeem him. But not his soul. Not his soul. Can't save him from the grave. Can't preserve his life. He can't give anything to redeem him. Read this fact and make this a heading to put on every funeral announcement. Would to God, every time I saw a gravestone, every time I saw a funeral announcement, this is what was said. Death cannot be bribed, the grave will not be robbed. Prepare to meet God. Death cannot be bribed, the grave will not be robbed. Prepare to meet God. Soon you shall. No man can stop the progress of death, not for himself, and he can't do anything to redeem his brother from death. But this very statement about the inability of man to redeem his brother is designed of God to point us to one who became a man, that he might be a brother able to redeem. He who is God our Savior became a man that he might be to us a brother for the day of adversity, able to redeem. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us that he might be a brother able to redeem. God took our nature into union with his nature in the blessed incarnation, that God the Son might be a man, my brother, able to redeem. Able by that which he had to offer to God in our stead. Now read verse 8 again. And notice that this verse is placed in parentheses by our translators. Now, I'm not the brightest bulb in the room, but I learned a little bit of English grammar going along the way somewhere. And I found out a long time ago that a parenthetical statement, something put in parentheses, is explanatory. Now this is what that means. You can take the parentheses out of the sentence and set it over here and just read the sentence without it, and it doesn't change the meaning. The parenthetical statement is to give an explanation. A ridiculous illustration. When I was in college, both the seminary and Bible colleges I attended were dispensational schools. If you don't know what that is, that's just as well. But they taught that the church age was a parenthesis. That's exactly the word they use. It's a parenthesis. God really intended to send his son to sit on that little throne over in Palestine and rule over there among the Jews, that physical seed of Abraham. And since the Jews wouldn't pretty please let Jesus be their king, God went with plan B and he stuck the parentheses back in there. In other words, all that's going on now really doesn't matter. That's what it means. It doesn't matter. But the translators deliberately put this in a parenthetical phrase, so to show us that verse 8 is something that the Spirit of God uses to explain this parable. The Spirit of God seems to be saying there is a brother able to redeem. His redemption, as we just heard, is a finished redemption. All who are redeemed by him live forever and shall not see corruption. Look at verse 8 again. For the redemption of their soul is precious. Now watch this. And it ceaseth forever. If they're redeemed, that's all there is to it. The redemption of their soul, once done, ceases forever. Nothing can be put to it, nothing taken from it. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. I'm telling you a wondrous mystery. A word of wisdom, a matter of understanding, a dark thing to unbelieving folks. Men and women redeemed by Jesus Christ. This brother who's able to redeem, this near kinsman who became one of us that he might save us. Redeemed by him, our souls are redeemed, and redemption ceases forever. And we shall never die and never see corruption. We shall never die and never see corruption. Our Lord Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, what did he say? Shall never die. Shall never die. I'm not going to die, Brother Gene. We're not going to die. One of these days we're going to drop this flesh. We're not going to die. We died at Calvary in a substitute. And death has nothing to do with us anymore. Nothing at all. All right, let's see what the book teaches here then about this redemption. The redemption of their soul is precious. No sinner can redeem himself. None can redeem his brother, because we've got nothing with which to pay the ransom price. The redemption of the soul is precious. The only ransom price by which the souls of men could be redeemed is the precious blood of Christ. Turn over to 1 Peter. We're going to look at a little scripture. 1 I'll tell you what I recommend to you. I recommend that you search the scriptures and find out what I'm saying to you is so. If what I'm saying is so, believe it, bow to it, rejoice in it. If what I'm saying is not so, don't ever hear me again. I'm either speaking for God or for the devil. There's no in-between ground. I'm either declaring to you God's truth or the devil's lie. There's no in-between ground. I'm either here as God's servant or Satan's servant. There's no in-between ground. So check what I say by the book. Check what I say by the book. Look here at 1 Peter. First, the scriptures speak of our redemption as precious redemption. The redemption of their soul is precious. Dear and precious is the redemption of the soul. The soul can't be bought with corruptible things as silver and gold. A man who's sold himself and his family and lost his heritage, that can be redeemed with silver and gold. But the soul of a man can't be redeemed with corruptible things. But the precious blood of Christ is the ransom price of worth. Look at 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation. Vain conversation. Well, what did God save you from? Your vain conversation. Vain conversation. Well, he was a drunk, lived in the gutter. He had his vain conversation. Yep. Stephen Dahl was a lawyer, worked with the White House staff. Vain conversation. Lance Heller was an engineer. Worked for Lockheed. Top secret stuff. Meaningless emptiness. Well, boy, you don't give us much room to raise our heads, do you? Hope not. All you have without Christ is empty, meaningless vanity. I don't care how much the world sits around and claps their hands and say, my, looky here, ain't he something? No, you're nothing. Nothing. But we've been redeemed from our empty, meaningless, worthless lives. Empty, meaningless, worthless lives. Lives that counted for nothing. Lives that counted for nothing. And that's what your life in this world counts for. Nothing. Where do you bury it? Well, my sons and daughters remember me. What was Granddaddy's first name? What did you say his... What was his middle name? Well, I don't remember. We'll look it up. Nothing. Just vanity. Emptiness. From your vain conversation. Received by tradition from your fathers. But we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The redemption of our souls is precious, for it's redemption with precious blood. His blood, the lamb's blood, is precious blood because it's his blood. It's the blood of a man who is God. Precious to God is his blood. The blood of a man who is himself God. God purchased the church with his own blood. Is that what the book says? That's what the book says. God died in our stead at Calvary. Yes, that man who died was and is God eternal, who can never die. He became a man so that he could die. And he redeemed us with his precious blood. His blood's precious because his blood is sin atoning, effectual blood, meritorious blood before God Almighty. Sinners ransomed by the sacrifice of Christ are dearly purchased, so dearly purchased that once the ransom price was paid, it ceased forever. Isn't that wonderful? It ceaseth forever. It ceaseth forever. This is God's work. That means nothing can be put to it, and nothing can be taken from it. The soul redeemed can never become unredeemed. The sinner ransomed can never become unransomed. The property purchased can never be unpurchased. It ceaseth forever. More than that, this redemption, this precious redemption, is a particular redemption. Particular redemption. And I know folks squawk and raise sand and they get all mad and red in the face and veins pop out and fuss. I wouldn't worship a God like that. I know you wouldn't. That doesn't bother me any. I expect that from devils. That doesn't bother me any. Well, nobody agrees with you. Tell me something I don't know. I don't try to be in line with folks in this world. I'm not seeking their approval. I don't look to see who's going to say amen to this and who's going to say oh me. What does God say? The redemption of their souls is a particular redemption. And this ought to make any... Daniel, this ought to just make good sense to anybody. It ought to make good sense to anybody. Would you pay for something you didn't get? And that's just... Man, that's just Daniel Harmon. You know him. He's that smart. I've never in my life, unless somebody was bigger than me, and that didn't often happen, and they could cheat me, I've never paid for anything in my life I didn't get. I've never done it, and I don't plan to tomorrow, and if I do, you put me in the padded cells. I've lost my mind. That's nuts. This is what God says. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. This is what God says. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And there were a bunch of Arminians handing that. Wheel worshippers, fundamental Baptists. And they said, we don't like that. We don't believe that doctrine. He said, I wasn't talking to you. You're not my sheep. I said, my sheep hear my voice. You believe not, because you're not in my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice. They know me. They follow me. I've given to them eternal life. They shall never perish. And my sheep like it that way. The Lord Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, said, Father, I pray not for the world. You reckon he'd die for them? I pray not for the world. Folks tell us, well, he wouldn't pray for them, but he died for them. They might as well check you in the funny farm. That's nuts. I pray for them. Thine they were. Thou gavest them me. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me out of the world. How we rejoice in the sweet gospel doctrine of limited atonement. God's elect, being redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, are effectually redeemed forever. Oh, what mercy is here. Thanks be unto God the Lamb for redemption by his blood. For thou hast redeemed us to our God out of every nation and tongue and people and kindred in the earth. His redemption is precious and it's particular, and it's a just redemption. It's a just redemption. He says, assemble around here. Y'all come get together. Bring all your gods here. You who pray to a God who cannot save. Now listen to me. I want you to hear something. I'm a just God and a Savior. I'm a just God and a Savior. He will not clear iniquity. Is that what it said? I will by no means clear the guilty. But it says, I forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. He can't do both. Yes, he can. Oh, yes, he can. He most certainly can. The Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, paid a just ransom price for our souls so that God in justice, God in justice, God in justice cannot and will not ever punish one sinner for whom Christ died for one sin. He punished our sins in the substitute until justice was satisfied. Payment God cannot twice demand, Toplady wrote. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. You see, this matter of redemption is as much a matter of justice as it is mercy. And the justice of God demands as strongly as the mercy of God the freedom, the everlasting life of all for whom Christ died. Justice is satisfied in the cross of Christ. Mercy and truth met together. Righteousness and peace kissed each other. And God smiles upon His people in His Son and declares that I have removed your iniquities from you. As far as the east is from the west, I've cast your sins behind my back, and I will not remember them anymore, forever. Why? God knows everything. How can He not remember your sins? How can He not remember your sins? He can't remember what's not. Is that right?
That's right.
He can't remember what's not. And my sins are gone. Christ took them away. He is that scapegoat Brother Donnie described. He took our sins out into the wilderness of forgetfulness and returned without sin. He went into the grave bearing our sins and came out justified in the Spirit from our sins. This redemption, the redemption of our souls, is an effectual redemption. You see, a just redemption must be an effectual redemption. What do you mean by effectual redemption? I mean everybody for whom Christ died is going to be saved. The cross of Christ shall never be discovered a miscarriage. Every ransomed soul shall be born again at God's appointed time. Because the redemption of our souls is accomplished by the precious blood of Christ, the Lord God declares, He shall live forever and not see corruption. He, the redeemed one, shall live forever and not see corruption. Thanks, eternal thanks and praise, everlasting praise we give to you, O God our Savior, for the redemption of our souls. Effectual redemption. This is what the prophet says concerning our Savior when he describes Jehovah's servant, said, Behold him, my servant in whom I delight, mine elect whom I uphold. He shall not fail. Failure is not a possibility with God our Savior. Failure is no possibility with Him. All right, look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us. Christ hath redeemed us. He didn't make it possible. He didn't make it so that you're redeemable. He hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Redemption is our Savior's finished work. It is a precious work. And when the Lord Jesus hung upon the cursed tree, because he was made sin for us, he was made a curse for us. The rightful object of God's judgment, God's wrath, and God's fury. When God made his Son a curse for us, he made him the rightful object of God's wrath, God's judgment, and God's fury. And God in fury cried, "Awake, O sword, against one that is my fellow. Smite and slay the shepherd." The Lord Jesus redeemed us. And when he did, he cried, "It is finished." Now let me wrap this up and give you four words. Four words that you ought to always think about when you think about redemption. When you think about what happened at Calvary, when Jesus Christ died upon the cursed tree, these four things. First, sovereignty. Sovereignty. He said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. No man taketh it from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." The Lord Jesus, the God-man, into whose hands God from eternity gave the rule of the universe for the saving of his people, was in absolute control of everything with regard to his death at Calvary. It is he who ordained when he would die, where he would die, and by whose hands he would die. He purposed who his betrayer would be and who his murderers would be. He said, "These things must come to pass. I'm going up to Jerusalem on the third day because the scriptures must be fulfilled. That which was determined in me must be accomplished." And so he went to Calvary, sovereignly in control of everything. They came to him in Gethsemane. Judas said, "Now, I'll kiss him, but as soon as I do, you grab it." Can you imagine how terrified that fellow must have been? Can you imagine how terrified he must have been? I'll kiss it, but you grab it. You grab it as soon as I kiss it. Don't you let him get at me. Don't you let him get at me. And they came in the garden, and the Lord Jesus saw him coming. He said, "Who y'all looking for?" You don't need to tell the world this, but once when Shelby and I were dating, the rule at college, where I was in high school, as I told you, she's much older than I am, and we were dating, and I'd got up enough nerve to kiss her, and we were sitting at the stoplight, and we weren't supposed to get within 6 inches of each other, so I sneaked and got a kiss, and when I did, I ran a red light. And I was driving a 65 Plymouth Barracuda. It was white with triple black racing stripes. I said, "Look here, law, I'm breaking the law." And I said to Shelby, I said, "I can't get a ticket. I can't get a ticket." She's the queen of the Bible college campus, and here we are running from the law. She said, "What are you doing?" I said, "He can't possibly turn around and catch me. I saw him cross over. He can't possibly catch me." And I went and... You fellas know what I'm talking about. And we parked between two dumpsters at Farmer's Dairy Bar and went in and got us a milkshake. And Shelby's sitting there. And I don't remember whether the policeman came in or not. But if one had come in, as they commonly did at the dairy bar, I tell you something I wouldn't have done. Tell you something I wouldn't have done. I wouldn't have said, "Who y'all looking for?" I was hiding. Who ever heard tell of a man accosting the band of soldiers who's coming to get him to crucify him? Nobody except this one. He said, "Who are y'all looking for?" And they said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And this is what he said, "I am." And they fell away backward as dead men. Now, I don't know what transpired, but I suspect he did something like this. And they stood up again. Now, who did you say you were looking for? Who were we looking for, boys? Jesus. He said, "I'm he. If you seek me, let these go their way." That's what the Savior says to God's holy law and justice. Who do you seek? Don Fortner. The Savior says, here I am. Take me. But Don must go free. And he in sovereignty commands his arresters what to do. He stood before Pilate and he said to Pilate, you have no power against me except what my Father gives you. I called my Father right now, he'd take care of things. Exercising sovereignty. The Lord Jesus hangs upon the cursed tree and he cries at last, it is finished. And he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he breathed out his life. And they came to break his legs. And they said, well, he's dead already. He's dead already. How can this be? It's not possible that this could have happened so quickly, except that he did it. You see, he wasn't slain by the will of man, though the will of man killed him. He was slain by the will of God, by his own will, laying down his life for the sheep. The Lord Jesus was an absolute sovereign, and he, in sovereignty, ordained his death for the glory of God, and ordained his death for his sheep, and ordained our life by his death. Here's the second word, success. When you think about Christ's death at Calvary, always think success. Success. What he intended, he accomplished. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9. Brother Stephen read this to us last night, I believe it was, maybe this morning. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. He takes away the covenant of the law, that he may establish the covenant of grace. He takes away the ceremony, that he may establish the spirit. By the which will, that is by his obedience to the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ one time. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. How can he expect that? Because God said, I'll give you the nations. Yes, ask of me and I'll give the heathen to you for an inheritance. Expecting the nations to be made his footstool. For by one offering, watch this, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's the third word. When you think about redemption, think sovereignty, think success, and think substitution. Christ died in the room instead of his people. Christ died as a divine human substitute. Christ died in the place of God's elect. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. What is that? To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world. Oh, now, Brother Don, how do you handle that? That's not any problem. He's talking about the world of his elect. Yes, sir. Well, that's not what it says. That's exactly what it says. Yes, sir. He's reconciled his elect scattered among the nations of the world. Look here in this congregation. We've got Oriental faces and black faces and white faces, folks from Germany, folks from Scotland, Southerners, folks all around here. All around here. God's got his elect scattered everywhere. Scattered everywhere. And he'll do whatever he has purposed to do to save his elect for the glory of his name. He's going to save them everyone because he was in Christ reconciling them to himself. How is that? Not imputing their trespasses unto them. The word impute is not a legal term, it's an accounting term. It's an accounting term. To impute something is to charge the debt, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word, the message of reconciliation. What was that? Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Quit fighting God. Quit fighting God. You're going to lose this battle. Quit fighting God. Be reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now that word might doesn't mean he made him sin for us so that we might possibly be made the righteousness of God in him. The word means God made his son to be sin for us who knew no sin, because there's no other way for God to make you righteous. There's no other way for God to forgive sin. There's no other way for God by mercy and by truth to purge iniquity. One fourth word. When you think about redemption, always think satisfaction. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Satisfied. God the Father is fully satisfied with the sacrifice of his Son. The triune Jehovah looks upon the crucified Christ, and God Almighty says, that's enough. That's enough. That's enough. I require no more. I will accept no less. That's enough. God the Son shall be satisfied with the travail of his soul. Did you ever wonder what the apostle means in Hebrews 12 when it says that our Lord Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Don't you ever wonder what he's talking about? Let me tell you. There was no joy set before him except this: the joy of seeing you with him in glory. The joy of having me with him in glory. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. This is the joy set before him, for which he endured the cross, despising the shame. He shall be satisfied, and we are satisfied in him. He's called in Haggai chapter 2, verse 7, the desire of all nations. The desire of all nations. Well, the nations, you've been in New Guinea a while, haven't you, Brother Lance? Have you found any tribesmen down there desiring him? Nobody desires him, but they all desire him. That's the reason they'll sacrifice their sons and daughters on their altars. That's the reason they're willing to burn human sacrifices. Throughout history, men have been willing to do so, because they desire him. That's the reason men and women have been willing to hurt themselves, to injure themselves, to maim their bodies, because he's the desire of all nations. What are you talking about, Brother Don? Every man's conscience demands what God alone can give. Every man's conscience demands perfect righteousness and complete satisfaction for sin. And no man can find it anywhere except in Christ. You listen to this? Hymn writer said, with one tremendous draft of love, he drank damnation dry. That's what I got to have. That alone will satisfy the demands of my guilty conscience. And that satisfies it. Oh, may God make him yours, giving you life and faith in his Son. Amen.